in his full glory and power at the end of the age, at the end of all time. And you guys have been patient as we've walked through this book of Revelation. We are literally, we're on part 16 today, but literally it's really part 23. And I'm going to wrap this thing up next week on the 18th. So that'll be the last message will be next week. I went back and I wanted to just get us focus for where we're going this morning because the passage is absolutely phenomenal. And it really goes back, most agree that the book of Revelation, the key to it is found in the very first chapter. In this one verse, verse 19, and it's on the screen here for you. Jesus is talking to John. John has met the risen Christ in all his glory on this deserted island where he's been banished by the Roman government. He's a prisoner there. And he says, John, write therefore what you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. Or as the verse on the screen says a little differently in the NIV, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. What's interesting about this, the things that you have seen, he's literally referring to right there in chapter 1, what John sees, the risen Christ. And so John describes the glory of Jesus, not as a human being, but as the Son of God, and how he sees him as the Son of God there. And then he says, and the things which are, and if you remember, you go back before the beginning of summer, we did the seven letters to the seven churches, real actual churches. And in chapters 1:20 through chapter 3:22, you see John transcribing real letters with real information to real churches, the seven churches at that time in Asia Minor. And so that was the first three chapters of Revelation. Then interestingly, and we haven't stated this yet, and I want to make sure you're clear with this, and the things which shall take place after these things. And that is chapter 4 all the way to where we're going to be next week, the end of chapter 22. That's the future events. In fact, John's time, almost 2,000 years ago, and our time are essentially the same. The things that are dealt with in chapter 4 through 22 that we've been looking at are future to us as well, even now, as they were to John when he wrote these things. In between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is this humongous gap of two millennium of the church age. Literally, the gospel of Jesus Christ being taken all throughout the world. And how much longer will that be? Who knows? I don't know. Many try to tell you, but they don't know either. And so you got this 2,000 plus church age that ultimately, according to the book of Revelation, is going to culminate in the rapture of the church, literally God pulling out the believers supernaturally from the planet Earth, a seven-year, literal seven-year tribulation that will end, as John taught us last week, with this thousand-year reign of Jesus on Earth. We'll look at that more in just a moment again. That's ultimately going to lead to the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth and the eternal kingdom of God forever and ever. That is the book of Revelation in a nutshell. And if you try to view these chapters 4 through 22, these future events that are, even from John's perspective and our perspective, are yet future, as some kind of consecutive or continuous unbroken event, it's pretty difficult to understand. When you look, John was transported to heaven. He gets to see the throne room. He gets to see this whole thing getting launched. And then in chapters 6 through 19, John traces and retraces all different aspects of the seven-year period of the tribulation. That's what 6 through 19 is. In fact, you can scribble that in your notes. Chapter 6 through 19 is just a tracing and a retracing of all these events that are going to take place in the future. Chapters 4 and 5 is John's view of what's going on in the throne room. And I just wanted to bring back to your mind today, I think it's fair to say that the whole of Scripture, the kind of the one of the broad perspectives, one of the bird's eye view, one of the 30,000 foot snapshots of the Bible is this description of God. I mean, that's the concept of God is mind-boggling. Never having a beginning, never having an end. And when you look at the universe and you realize that something doesn't come from nothing, something has always existed, the concept of God becomes easier to grasp, although the concept of something always existing is difficult to grasp. But that is God. And this description of God the Father, God the Son, God and the Holy Spirit, and his response ultimately, and this is what the Bible's about, nutshell, to an angel, Lucifer, God's greatest created being, given beauty and power and splendor, and he rebels. And he takes a third of God's created angels with him. And in that rebellion, we see this, it gets into a time continuum now of some sort for us. We see us created, we see us fall, and we see God set into motion a plan and a purpose to redeem his creation, which was made in his image, us. And we see his son, Jesus, volitionally coming to this planet, which we celebrate through the birth of Christ. But more importantly, we celebrate how he freely gave his life for us and how he rescued us. And that was his destiny. It was his plan. And he came as a humble child. And he championed us and he forgave us of our sins if we would be willing to receive thereof. That's the story. And Revelation now takes the end of that story and encapsulates it and says, this is what's going to happen to evil. This is what's going to happen to the enemy. This is how this all wraps up, and God's going to give us all a fresh new start. As if God says, do over! But it was all part of his plan. Even when he created Lucifer, he knew this. I want to go back just for a second and capture some of the things John taught us last week so we can lead into where we're going this week. And let me again say this. This is the theological aspect of today's message. It's all theological, but this is going to be a little headier. Is John talked about the millennial reign of Christ last week. And there's three basic theological views that surround this thousand-year period. There's the literal one, which is God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, who was the father, who was the first one that God spoke to call out and make a people unto himself, and the Jewish nation was born. There were no Jewish people before Abraham. God made Abraham Jewish and set apart. And God made promises to the Jewish people all throughout the Old Testament. And like myself and John, we really believe God is going to literally fulfill those promises. And if you believe that, you are called here's the $3 word, a premillennialist. That's what that term means. There's another camp that says God will, God's promise to Abraham, excuse me, I went too far. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham spiritually, which means, and these are called amillennialists. Amillennialist stems from making this essential identification between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the New Testament church of Christ. Israel being the Old Testament people of God, the church being the New Testament people of God. The promises that were given to Abraham and the Old Testament church, Jewish people, were literal. But because of that nation's disobedience to God and not holding up their end by obeying God, they will not have their promises fulfilled literally. But they will be fulfilled spiritually through you and I. That's how amillennialism works. Now, the reason I disagree with that, and I won't get into all the things, but primarily the reason I disagree with that is in the tribulation period, God seals 144,000 Jewish people. We saw that in chapter 7 of Revelation. I hope I don't lose you here. Stay with me. And these people, these Jewish people, become the greatest Jews for Jesus movement that the face of the earth will ever see, and they literally evangelize and win souls for God in the millions. And those tribulation saints, as it were, be they both Jewish or Gentile, enter into that millennial kingdom. It's clear that the obedience comes again. And God honors and gives those promises to those people. That's what I feel. But there is a third category, and John talked about this last week. God's promise to Abraham is insignificant. These are called postmillennialists, and they basically believe that if there was a tribulation, it already happened in the past, and things are going to continue to get better and better until finally the situation on earth becomes good enough for Jesus to return and establish his kingdom. In other words, that Christendom is going to win the world over. And I tell you, I just look at the world and I go, to hell in a handbasket. It ain't happening. But that's okay. And I want to just tell you, if you believe any one of those three and you're different from me, that's A-okay with me. Because I do not know the mind and heart of God to the specific crossing of the T and the dotting of the I's. I look at Scripture and I say, you know what, this is where my heart resides, this is what I'm looking forward to, but you are free at Sierra Community Church to live with your theology on that any way you want, because as long as it doesn't interfere with a relationship with Jesus Christ, have at it. I believe a literally thousand-year reign, that Jesus is literally, as John taught last week, going to return and establish his kingdom here on earth at the end of time. I'm going to give you a little brief synopsis of this. If you go back into the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah, let me show you some remarkable passages of Scripture that you may have never seen before. Isaiah wrote this, and he was writing about this millennial time when Christ would come and earth and Satan has been bound. I'll talk about that in a moment. But Isaiah says, in that day, when Jesus returns and sets up his thousand-year kingdom, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard and the goat will be at peace. Calves and yearlings will be safe among lions, and a little child will lead them all. In other words, he's saying a little kid can go out there with these wild beasts. No more will I be hunting coyotes in the meadow. The cattle, just joking, okay. The cattle will graze among the bears. Cubs and calves will lie down together. And lions will eat grass as livestock do. A lot of people say, well, how does that work? That's God's going to change their intestinal system. Babies will crawl safely among poisonous snakes. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes and pull it out unharmed. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and all the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. And in that day, the heir to David's throne, that's Jesus, will be a banner of salvation to all the world. And the nations will rally to him, for the land where he lives will be a glorious place. When Jesus sets up this kingdom, the curse from Adam and Eve that fell upon the earth will be removed. You know, this is the closest you're going to get to a Christmas message from me until Christmas Eve, right here. The hymn, Joy to the World. I don't know if you've ever looked at the words. I just discovered that this week. In the third stanza, you know the first one, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, right? We all know that one, right? We sing that one over and over. In the third stanza, it says, No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That is a song about the millennial reign of Christ. Joy to the world. It's not a Christmas song. It's a millennial song. And the curse that was inflicted in Genesis chapter 3 is reversed. It's lifted from the ground. Women will give birth during this time without pain. Can I get an amen? It says death will be the exception rather than the rule. In fact, the only ones who die during this reign are those who are disobedient. Because it also says in the past, Jesus will rule. John showed this last week, will rule with an iron rod. In other words, he will be a just king, a benevolent, loving dictator upon this earth. And people will be under his government, and the government will be on his shoulders, as Isaiah 9 says. And he will be called Mighty God and Prince of Peace and Wonderful Counselor. That is a description of Jesus in the millennial reign, Isaiah 9. Another Christmas passage we use for the millennial reign. And those who disobey will suffer under Christ in that day. And it says in the Scripture, you know, people that even if they die at 100 years of age, they'll be mourned. In fact, look at this. In Isaiah 65, he goes back and he talks about that again. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. Praise the Lord. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die that young. And as John taught, and this kind of brings us in, this is a funny thing, this millennial reign. I mean, it really is. But here's why it's funny. The curse has been removed. The enemy, Lucifer, literally, as we saw in chapter 20, has been bound. He hasn't been set out yet, but he's been bound and thrown into this chasm, bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. And all these believers who survived his persecution and the Antichrist persecution, they take over this kingdom with Jesus. They are not glorified yet. They are human beings with flesh and blood. I believe if they jump off a cliff, they can be splattered and die young, and people will mourn. They have Adamic natures. Adam's blood still flows through them. They can only be regenerated through faith in Christ even then. And most of them, I wouldn't say most, but a lot of them will be. But what's interesting, and we looked at this last week, is some will only give an outward sign of obedience, because at the end of this thousand-year reign, Lucifer is let loose because that is God's plan to let him loose. And he gets to run amok on earth again. In a spiritual context, he gets to infest the minds and hearts of men. Where does evil come from? We talked about that when I did chapter 12 a few weeks back. It becomes initiated with Lucifer. And if you look at, we looked at this last week, John did. When the thousand years end, Satan's going to be let out of his prison, and he will deceive the nations, and he's going to gather them together for battle. And it calls it in this passage here, a mighty host, numberless as the sand along the shore. I mean, this guy is, here these people have lived literally for centuries under Christ's reign, and he gets them to rebel. That's interesting. It just shows you what's in the human heart. And they're going to go up to the holy city of Jerusalem here on earth, and they're going to Armageddon round two, really, in chapter 20 there. But God just basically says a word. It says, actually, he says, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, these attacking armies. And then it says, this is it. This is the end. We looked at this last week. The devil who betrayed them was thrown into the lake of fire. He joined the beast and the false prophet who got tossed there just before the beginning of that millennial reign. And so now we know, as John showed last week, that Satan, Lucifer, the fallen one, never again will be permitted to challenge God or his program for life. And then as we looked at last week, the believers are going to sit in on this thing called the Great White Throne of Judgment. And the thing, everyone who had ever died was brought here. Now, this is not the people who died in Christ. This is not the people who populated and knew Christ during the millennial reign. This is not the Old Testament saints who trusted God for salvation by faith. These are people who lived, if you look here in verse, I think it's 13, says, they were all judged according to their deeds. These are people who said, I'll stand before God based on my own merits, which is a lot of human beings throughout the ages. And we are going to be privy to this judgment. We are going to watch this transpire in the future, literally. The Bible calls this, by the way, there is no second appeal at the Great White Throne of Judgment. The Book of Life is open. No one's name's in there, because you can't get in there because no one lived perfectly. That's the problem. He calls it the second death, the Bible does. Jesus calls it that. We have a physical death, but then there's a spiritual death. You want to live spiritually without God, that is death in God's eyes. He will send you out. So we looked at that. Now here's a verse I don't think we looked at last week that we're also going to be privy to. Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth in Greece. At the very end of that book, he tells them what's going to happen when that end will come. And he says, after that end will come, Jesus will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. Then when he has conquered all things, the Son will present himself to God, so that God who gave his Son authority over all things will be utterly supreme and over everything. That is the prelude to today's unveiling, what we're going to look at in Scripture. All these events will have taken place. The end times will have come. The millennial reign will have come and gone. The great white throne of judgment will have come and gone. Satan will have been done away with. And Jesus, there'll be a ceremony where he's been given all authority under heaven and earth, it says. He will return that authority to God the Father. And it says here, so all things will be utterly supreme in God the Father through everything. There'll still be the Son, there'll still be the Holy Spirit, but God the Father will be in charge, overseeing the whole thing. I know that's all kind of mind-bending. But we're going to see all that. And that is the prelude to what we're looking at today. And so if you open your Bibles, if you have them with you, you can, to chapter 21. And we're going to get a description. And a very specific description. In chapter 21, John writes, then, after all this has transpired that Dan just told you about, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. I know for you guys that surf like me, that's a bummer of a scripture verse. Let me just tell you, I did a little study on that, you know, because what that really refers to is the idea of separation. Now, there may literally be no sea, but it was really the sea in those days was something that was that really messed with people because they didn't have air travel, and the oceans divided people and separated people. And this idea is in this new heaven and the new earth, people aren't going to be separate. You'll see that in a moment here. And he says in verse 2, I see a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It's like a beautiful bride prepared for her husband. And he goes, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look at the home of God is now among his people. I will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. And here's the verse we all love and we hear at funerals all the time. He will remove all of their sorrows. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old world and its evils are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne, now listen to this. Be encouraged by this. Look, I am making all things new. And he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. When the one on the throne said that, isn't it amazing when God has to kind of swear by himself? You know, I promise, Amos, what I'm telling you is trustworthy and true. This is coming down. The Bible is such an interesting book, and I discovered something more interesting about it this week. It begins with a beginning, but it doesn't end with an ending. It ends with a new beginning. Remember that whole nutshell I gave you of the Bible? God had this plan that we're living in right now, and we see the death, we see the destruction, we see the sorrow, we see the pain. He says, all part of the plan. All part of allowing Lucifer to fall. All part of it. And someday we're getting back to this new beginning. And when you get to this new beginning, it's just like we're starting. Because God's going to create this new heaven, this new earth, and we live with him forever. It's an incredible thought. And here's what's more incredible. We always think of heaven. What do we think of? When we think of heaven, when the imagery of heaven, what comes to mind usually? Clouds. Harps. I don't get the harp thing. I really don't. And why? Why do we think heaven looks like that? Because that is how TV and movies do it. You know, And why do TVs and movies do that? Because there's no way for them to picture heaven. They have a description of it right here in Revelation. If they really wanted to use Revelation's description, I'd like to see them produce it. It's pretty hard to produce, as you're going to see. And what I want to start this morning is we're going to look at four grand events over the next 2 weeks. Two here today, two next week. That are going to be a part of this whole new beginning and this whole new fresh start. That God says, this is what's coming. The first is this, which I already stated with you, which is there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know if you guys had a chance to hear the series we did on heaven last year. If you want, you can go to our website and pull it out. But God is going to make everything new. And we kind of broke that down and got into it and talked about it as best we could from Scripture, because there's a lot in Scripture about heaven if you pull the pieces together. The point for today is, so for now, what does that mean? Based on what we just read, that God said, this is trustworthy and true, I'm going to do these things. What does this mean? Well, here's what the Scripture, John says. John, the same John, by the way, who wrote Revelation. The world and everything that people want in it are passing away. Underline that. The world and everything that people want are passing away. No U-Hauls. But the person who does what God wants, circle that phrase, God wants, lives forever. And that question that comes out of that verse for me, so what now, knowing that this future is ahead for us, what am I going to invest my life in? What's passing away in my life? What's lasting forever? Three things I want you to avoid. I want to just spend a couple minutes on here this morning and replace in your life. Three things to avoid is avoid comfort over content in your life. What do I mean by that? Don't choose ease over serving your fellow man. Taking care of yourself alone is a luxury the kingdom of God says you cannot afford. He who is first shall be last. He who is last shall be first. There will never come a day in your life where you should retire from the things that God has called you to, ever. Is it okay to relax? Of course. Is it okay to go on vacation? Of course. But the whole of your life should be built on the principle, should be built on the desire to serve others. That's the purpose of your life. That's why God made you. One thing you will never see me do, and I doubt you'll ever see John do it, or anybody else who stands in this pulpit, is beg you to do something. Ever. The day I have to beg to get bodies to do something is the day that we unplug that ministry. We present opportunities here for service. We let God lead your hearts. I don't twist arms. Because a twisted arm usually reveals a crooked heart. And if we don't have hearts that are tender to do what God's called them to do, then we don't do it. That's how it works around here. So number one, you got to remember, God didn't call you to choose comfort over the content in your life, not ease over service. Second is, three things to avoid are priorities that don't include people. What do I mean by that? Me first, which means my money, my time, my life. In order to be used of God in this life, we have to become models of sacrifice. Service equals sacrifice. Who does my home belong to? Who owns my bank account? Who's in possession of my time? And he lets me pick. There's a new paradigm. And the new paradigm is that when I've come to Jesus Christ, I should hang a sign around my neck. I say this in 101, under new management. New CEO of my life. It's God. Think about that for half a second. How much in life you determine, well, everything actually, but how much of what you determine do you determine based on God's program for your life as opposed to your program for your life? We are raised in a culture of independence today. Not interdependence upon one another, one, but God says we should be. Two, he says you should depend upon me, not upon yourself. And if you're going to depend upon him, oftentimes we cry out to God when we have no other options. But when we have options, we usually make decisions based on what? What's best for me. And our priorities shouldn't be what's best for me. Our priority should be what's best for others based on what God's called me to do. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Philippians, he says, have this attitude in yourself which was also in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe how Jesus came to earth, gave up his life as a ransom for all of us, when he went to the cross and died, and because of that he got a name above all other names because of his obedience and his service and his sacrifice. And he says we should have that same attitude in our lives for one to another. This whole picture of heaven coming is really surrounded by this idea of, wow, this is what's coming. How can I be God's man in this world? How can I be God's woman? My purpose in life is to serve others, to serve God. Now, it says in Philippians there, when it calls us to that attitude, it says, do not merely be concerned by your own interests, but also by the interests of others. What's beautiful about that verse is it doesn't condemn us for being interested in our lives and wanting to clothe ourselves and feed ourselves and relax by ourselves. It just says, include others in that agenda. That's what God's talking about. It's a new paradigm. It's what I call the Scrooge paradigm. Scrooge lived for himself, and we've all seen that story, right? And we all love when he turns the next day and tells the Tiny Tim or whoever it was, the other kid, to take a big turkey to Tiny Tim's place. And we all go, wow, a new man! Hey, so are we. Time, talent, treasure belongs to God. John, who wrote Revelation, transcribed it, tells us that love is an action. In one of his epistles in the New Testament, he says, talking to us, he was an elderly man, so he calls his children, dear children, let us stop just saying we love each other. You know, I'm a Christian. I love you. You know, that's what the Christian church looks like to the world. I love you. You know, hey, you want to help over here? No. Got some money? No. It's called lip service. What does John say? Let us really show it by our actions. For those of you that are married, it would be the same thing. If your spouse came home and just said, I love you, but never involved themselves in your life, never spoke at a serious, intimate level with you, never invested time with you, never shared with you, is that love? No. Show it by your actions. And love is the evidence, by the way, of our salvation. John says, dear friends, you go from children now to friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God, and anyone who loves is born of God and knows him. And then he goes on to tell us that the possibility that love even exists is the fact that we love each other as a result of him loving us first. So we need to avoid this whole ease over comfort and comfort over service, comfort over content, priorities that don't include people, and the last one is passion without purpose. You know what this is all about? Boy, this is the one that condemns me the most. And I'll tell you why. My whole life, I got fired up about things that weren't eternal, particularly sports. And nothing wrong with watching a game, nothing wrong with enjoying a game, nothing wrong with screaming at the TV set, maybe something wrong with cursing at it like I do when SC plays, but I literally wasted years of my life giving passion to things that really didn't matter. I've done that thing before when I've asked you those questions. I says, hey, name me the last five Super Bowl winners. Come on. Name me the MVP of the World Series in 1998. Come on. You know, and and if I say, name a teacher who did something for you in school. Nice. Name a friend who came through in the clutch for you once in your life. Name a person who spoke encouragement to you. Name somebody who was kind to you. No problem, right? That's what we're talking about. Where is your passion at? Don't make the pursuit of personal pleasure the meaning of your life, because that's where we put most of our passion. Years ago, I remember I first saw the bumper sticker, and I thought it was so cool. Or on the back of the motorcycle plates, live to ride. You know, I said, whoa, that's a cool purpose for living. You know? And I moved to Tahoe. Well, I did. I actually thought it was cool. I moved to Tahoe, and it was... live to ski. Yeah. That's why I came here. And you know what they call that in philosophical circles? It's called hedonism. The pursuit of pleasure. In fact, we call it the three P's that man lives by in life. Power, possession, and pleasure. One of those three has guided our lives. Mine was pleasure. And so... God comes along in our lives and he says, I didn't create you to live for your pleasure. I created you to live for my pleasure. And when you fulfill my pleasure, your life will change. Initially, you're going to go, I want to do what I want to do for me. I remember that little whine that I had. Well, I don't want to be a Jesus guy because I won't get to do my thing anymore. And what I discovered was that I really was given life, you know. He who, you know, what did Jesus say? He who gives up his life shall surely find it. I found it. I still get to dance. And unfortunately for you, I still get to sing. And I still get to ski, and I get to spectate sporting events. But you know, the key difference is God's plan will inevitably, certainly on a weekly basis, if not a daily basis, call me to sacrifice in some way, shape, or form, to come along someone else, to serve, to make Jesus known, whatever it is, to give an embrace, to give a hug, to give a dollar, to do whatever God needs me to do to manifest with the passion of my life his purpose, not my purpose. Now, we're not only going to have a new heaven and a new earth, but we're also going to get this place called this new Jerusalem, this new heavenly city. And I got to tell you, if I were writing this, and I'm not, and you're fortunate for that, God wrote Revelation through John. I'd want to know a lot more about the new heaven and the new earth, but all we get in here is God makes a new heaven and a new earth, so we don't get a lot. But guess what? We are going to get one of the most detailed descriptions of the heavenly city that you can imagine here. Open your Bibles up to chapter 21. I'm going to roll through this real quick on the screen behind you, but you can flow through this. It goes from chapter 21 all the way into chapter 22. And it says here that God has this very specific design of a city that's literally going to be one of our dwelling places, the heavenly city, the heaven, and the new earth. And so he says, John writes, so he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city. It was descending out of heaven, and it was filled with God's glory, sparkled like a precious gem, crystal clear like jasper. Okay? Its walls were broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. 3 gates on each side, east, west, north, south. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus. Then the angel who talked to me held in his hand a measuring stick. And when he measured it, okay, now get this. He says he found that this heavenly city was square. In other words, it was as wide as it was long. In fact, it says it was in the form of a cube for its length and width and height. Cuboidal. Were 1,400. Actually, some translations will tell you 1,500 miles. So you go 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The city. Whoa. I think we're going to get to defy the law of gravity in this place. And he says he measured the walls and he found them to be 216 feet thick. And they were made of all kinds of different things. Jasper. City was pure gold, clear as glass. Gold that's clear as glass. A wall of the city was built on this foundation with stones inlaid. So the foundation has these 12 gems, and I'm not even going to go through them all. There they are for you. And then, yeah, that's a good way to get through that, Pastor. You don't have to say all those hard words. And in chapter verse 21, he says the 12 gates were made of pearls. Each gate from a single pearl. Not made of pearl, but the gate was a pearl. I want to see the clam that kicked that out. It says, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I mean, this is very descriptive. What's heaven like? Here it is, at least a heavenly city. And he says, no temple could be seen in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Let me a little stop here for you. This, I believe, is yet future to be, or is being built right now. I'll explain that in a little bit too. But I believe it's being built right now, because if you go back to chapter 15 of Revelation, in verse 5, it talks about John seeing the temple in heaven being thrown wide open. And in this place, no temple could be seen in the city. And it said that in verse 24, then it says, and the nations of the earth will walk in its light. Its gates will never close because there's no night. Nothing evil will ever be allowed to enter. So in other words, that lake of fire keeps everybody separate from them. No one who practices all these things can get in. And then in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, and the angel then showed me this pure river with the water of life. Okay, so there's water skiing in heaven. Clear as crystal, flowing the throne of God and the Lamb, coursing down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, and each tree of life, two trees of life, by the way, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a new crop each month. And no longer will there be anything be cursed. So that curse is still gone, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be here, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be written on their foreheads. God's given us a name, by the way. If you go in other places of Scripture, back to the seven letters, that only he knows and we know when he gives it to us. Interesting. We're going to have an intimate connection with God. Maybe we'll be called by another name up there, but between God and I, we'll have our own name. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps, because God's glory will shine on them and we're in forever. If you're doing the fill-ins with me here, let's cover this real quick. It says, on its gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, for those of you that don't have an Old Testament understanding, 12 tribes of Israel is real simple. Back when Abraham was established, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons' names became the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you know the story, if you've ever seen Coat of Many Colors or gone to one of the plays or the dramas on that they do, that is the story of those 12 brothers and sons. And one of those names was Joseph. And Joseph, because his father was so fond of him and the other brothers were jealous of him, they took him, they threw him into a pit, and he was picked up and sold into slavery and was taken off to Egypt. Some pretty cool brothers, huh? And Genesis talks about that whole story of Joseph. It's a phenomenal story. As I look at that, and then I look at, the 12 guys who walked around with Jesus, these 12 apostles, and their names are going to be on the foundation stones, right? And I think of the practical side of that, and I go, here, you got Peter, whose name's going to be up there, but he denied Christ three times. You got James and John, whose mom came in. They didn't even have the guts to come in, but their mom walks in and basically says to Jesus, hey, listen, when you get into the kingdom, I want my boys on either side of you. You know, set them up nice in the 50-yard line, a cheek on each side, okay? And you see all this pride and all this human stuff. And what comes to my mind as I look at this foundation stones with the 12 names and I look at the gates with the 12 names is two things. One, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints together in heaven. Cool thing. But the real practical thing I see here is you got some really corrupt people who ended up walking by faith in this life, who have their names for eternity on these gates and on these foundation stones. Human beings fallen with extraordinary frailties, and there are their names as we enter into heaven. What does that tell us? God uses ordinary people in incredible ways to impact eternity more than we could ever imagine. Your life, if you are a willing servant, is impacting eternity more than you can imagine. Last night I was flipping my channel back and forth, and It's a Wonderful Life was on, my favorite television movie, George Bailey. And I just caught the end of it, and the scene where he's angry and he's bitter, and the angel Clarence is there with him, and he just saved him from the jumping in the water, you know, and killing himself. And he basically says, you know, I wish I had never been born. And that's where Clarence gets his idea. Oh, that's how I'll teach him how much impact he's had in this world. And so he won't feel so sorry for himself. And what was interesting is that Frank Capra at that moment, do you remember what happened at that moment? When he goes, oh, that's a good idea. And so Clarence created it just so like he had never been born. Well, one, he could hear out of the ear he'd never been able to hear out of. His lips stopped bleeding at that moment from having been cut. But the real subtle thing Capra does in that movie, which I thought was so cool, so important was George Bailey's life. It was snowing outside. And when George Bailey no longer existed, the snow stopped falling. It's as if his life had influenced even the weather. And that's how it is, I think, with God. Our lives are going to influence things that we have no concept or no idea of. And God wants us to be aware, because those names of some very regular people are on the foundation and the gates of heaven. And how big is this place? Well, we already looked at that. It's a 1,400-mile cube. Do you realize that we're talking about a place that has 12 floors, 120 miles apart? There's more than enough room for every human being who's ever been born or ever will be born in this place. It's humongous. And there's room enough for all of us there. And it says its light is God himself. We don't need a sun flying on us in here anymore. And I love this line. How many of you remember the movie a few years back? And a river runs through it. Make no mistake why they used that line in that movie. It's the river of life running through it. It's a picture of abundance that we can imagine. And on each side of this river is something incredible. It's a tree of life. And I don't know if you remember this discussion of the tree of life. God talked about it in the Garden of Eden. There was two trees in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when he set Adam and Eve in there? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there was the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did. And as a result, they became aware of evil, and they themselves became evil, and they fell. And then God says, at that moment, he says, we need to take them out of here, lest they eat from the tree of life and live. Do you know what God was doing there? That was an act of tremendous benevolence and mercy. I did not want these two to live forever in a fallen state. And so he separated them out. But here we see in heaven, not only the tree of life on both sides of the river of life, but us to eat it for all eternity. It's an eternal, it's a symbolic, perhaps a literal tree that of living forever with God. So what now? What does that mean for us now? Well, let me just show you here in these couple passages. We are citizens, Paul writes, of heaven. Notice what he says. We are citizens. Not we're going to be. We are. And all we're doing now is eagerly awaiting for him to return. See, we're in that same timeline John was. We're just waiting for him to return. You are already a citizen of this place, a citizen of that very city. And I want to tell you why I think the city's being built right now, because Jesus himself declared it. On the night of the Last Supper, just prior to his journey over to the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans, he said to his closest buds, "Do not be troubled. You trust God, now trust in me. There are many rooms in my Father's home." Think of 1,400 miles cubes. "And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if this were not so, I would tell you plainly. When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so you will always be with me where I am." This is one of the most comforting passages you will ever read to share with your own heart and mind at the loss of a loved one. At the moment a believer dies, and the Bible says it's precious in the sight of God, the death of one of his loved ones. Anybody who's come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, he says, when we die, it's precious in his sight. And Jesus says, "I will come and get you." I know we have families in here who have had to bury their children. I know we have spouses in here who have had to bury their spouse. Way out of order, way out of time. And I want you to know, at the moment your loved one passed, be it by accident, be it by illness, be it by whatever, Jesus was there. There was no loss. There was no separation. There was no sense of, I'm alone. Even if it was a child, even a young child, at that moment, they were met by the one that meant more to them than anything that we could ever be as a parent or as a child or as a spouse. Jesus is there. And this picture of heaven is for you and I to know, no matter what comes at us in this life, this is where it ends up. Jesus said, look at this. We didn't look at these passages. The only ones we miss in chapter 21. Remember, we looked at the one he says, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." Look what he says in verse 6. "It is finished." Where was the other place he said that? On the cross. Because that's where he did the work spiritually. Now it's done physically. "I am the Alpha, the Omega," the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, meaning I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. "To all who are thirsty, I will give." Heaven is a free place, my friends. Jesus died for you. And then he says in verse 7, "All who are victorious will inherit these blessings." You know what that means? We choose whether we want to respond to that. And look what he says in chapter 8 to those who think they want to respond to that, or verse 8, but don't necessarily do it. "The cowards who turn away from me will have no part of me." That's the parable of the soils all over again for you. Jesus doesn't beg for people to love him. You come to Jesus, what's the scripture say? Those who fall upon the rock will be broken. We can't come to Jesus without acknowledging our sin. I'm the chief of them, sinners. And you know from hearing me, if you've been here for any length of time, I will fillet myself in front of you all the time. Why? Because I'm a sinner and I know it. I am broken. I'm not proud of where I've been in my life and what I do, even today. But I will fall gladly upon that rock. But the scripture says, "Woe unto them upon whom the rock falls, for they shall be crushed." This is not a God that's looking, "Please like me. This is a God who offers you salvation because of love, but he's a God of justice. His perfection requires justice. Evil requires justice. He says, if you turn away from me, willful unbelieving, remain corrupt, you will experience that second death. Heaven's free. We are bankrupt. God is just. Jesus died for your sins. You can respond. The choice is yours. He's given you a description of the heavenly city. We get to look at two more great events next week. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for this just incredible picture of what our future looks like. This glorious place with your presence, where perfection abounds, where we are transformed literally into perfect beings, where love surrounds. We cannot know, Father. We cannot know in this fallen state the glory to be revealed. But I, along with the Apostle Paul, can say, I know that there's nothing that can happen in this life, no matter how tragic, no matter how terrible, no matter how evil, that will pale in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. Lord, may we who know you gain hope from that. May we who don't know you in this room this morning take note and measure our response carefully. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.